This is Mr. Tom Wilson.
Thank you very much. I want to read with you a phrase or two from Matthew 6 and one from the Old Testament. Matthew 6, please. We read from verse 28. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? 1 Kings chapter 10, please. First book of Kings and chapter 10. And the verses 22. Now you notice the word that ends verse 21 is Solomon. And here's what it says in verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacock. The Lord will bless to us, and we'll ponder together just a little of what we've read from both Old and New Testament. It was he who knew well that we would know true contentment if we had food and raiment and little else. It was he who spoke on that great occasion during that great Sermon on the Mount of what contentment really should be for you and me, who are, after all, according to the ministry we've just heard, pilgrims in a scene where really we should be content with simply food and raiment. He told on that occasion that the great God of heaven that you know as your Father was one who looked pityingly upon the ravens, upon the birds of the air. They did not have the capacity to either to reap or to sow. And they had no commodious barns in which to put the much that they might have got from sowing and reaping. They did not even have the intelligence to look above and own that there is one who was the creator. But all of them were fed by the hand of your heavenly Father. He went on then to speak about raiment, and he indicated that the lily of the field, it did not have the capacity either to be involved in sowing, S-E-W-I-N-G, or sewing, or weaving, or spinning. It had no such capacity. But, said the Lord tellingly, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yes, being pilgrims, food and raiment should be our lot. And yet God has richly blessed us above all that. I suppose when we look at where we are in the Western world, he has abundantly blessed us much with much more than that. But look again at what the Savior said in these images. Looked at the lily of the field and said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. I know that men have speculated as to what kind of lily. The great Bengal, who wrote many a wise thing, said they must have been white, because a king would have been wearing white raiment. Others have said that it would need to have been purple anemone, because it's purple that monarchs wear. There are others who, looking at Solomon and his great use of gold, had thought that maybe it was one of those golden amaryllises. I've no idea what it was the Lord was pointing to. But I do know that the hand of the Creator had been engaged in providing for the lily of the field, and he's probably thinking of all wild flowers of that sort and kind that were around him. God had arrayed them all with a beauty that Solomon's tailors could never have matched. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. I know we live in days when there are great threats over employment, and many a younger person with family responsibilities and many a burden to bear of that sort and kind is maybe a little anxious at a time like this, about the basics of life, about food and raiment. I remind you, just in passing, but I hope tellingly, that the one who is your heavenly Father knows you have need of those things that the Gentiles seek after. He knows that you need to eat. He knows that you need raiment to wear. But I tell you this, if you learn the lesson of true contentment through it, and with food and raiment you will be content, let me tell you, there will be a grace that will mark you, that will make you stand out among the ranks of men. You'll be as distinctive in your generation as those people our brother Alan was speaking of, who had been at the altar. You will stand out from them with a peace within your heart and a certainty in your soul that you know the one who's able to provide you with those things that the Gentiles seek after. I'm not suggesting that you may eat like a Solomon. I'm not suggesting that you may be robed like a Solomon. But I tell you, you'll have a grace that Solomon never had as you move in and out among men and women of your generation. May God give us grace to lean hard on him, whether it be in these easier times or in difficult times that may come in his will if the Lord tarry. May he give us grace to live well for him, to display our pilgrim character, our utter dependence, not on the things of the world, but on the one who created that world, our blessed Lord Jesus. Yes, the Lord knew something about Solomon and all his glory. And so did the writer of 1 Kings. He knew what marked Solomon in all his glory. And Mr. Allen was quoting you some poetry, and you may remember in your school days learning something about cargoes that was written by John Masefield, as he spoke about the ships from distant Ophir coming, rowing home to sunny Palestine with cargoes of ivory and apes and peacocks, of sandalwood and cedarwood and sweet white wine. Maybe that takes you back to school days. But our writer was pretty clear about what Solomon and all his glory was about. Said he, gold and silver, ivory, and apes, and peacocks. The first three words tell us of the grandeur of a kingdom that probably has never been matched in the annals of history. Gold, silver, ivory. The last two words, apes and peacocks, remind us of the gratification that even great men sometimes seek in trifling little things that win their hearts and draw them away from a pathway where they might have been honouring God. Now, none of us can think that that might not be our lot. We certainly are unlikely to have the wealth of a Solomon. The gold, the silver and the ivory might never be ours to possess. But sometimes there are those little things, the apes and the peacocks, that sometimes get in the way, and I say again, win our hearts. I've often thought when I've come across those light writings of Masefield once in a while, and it is once in a while, I've often wondered what a man with an inventive mind like his made of it. Don't know where he stood in his soul. But if you let me say, he was like the onlooking man of the world, looking in on Solomon. And he could understand a fascination with gold and silver and ivory. But he must have wondered in his heart why a great man like Solomon, with all that he knew and all that he could do, had any interest in carting from very distant places apes and peacocks. The gold that he brought in great abundance. I suppose in a marked way that was the glory of his kingdom. He had a wealth that very few ever surpassed. Those who would know a lot more about these things than I'll ever know think that he was probably the third wealthiest man the world has ever seen. The honour, I suppose, if honour it be, goes to that Pharaoh Osorokin. And then they say it came Alexander the Great, but following on was that man Solomon. But let me add this. Only in the Bible do you find a record of the annual income of any of those great monarchs. So he might have been number one, and not number three. What a wealth that man had. The kings that went before him, Solomon and David, could never have dreamt about the wealth that Solomon had. 22 tons of gold annually, says our chapter, poured into the coffers of that great man Solomon. You say, did he use it wisely? I have to give him credit that he used much of it wisely. You think of the building of that magnificent temple, the very remnants of which were still there in the time of our Lord Jesus. But what must it have been when it was opened? Much use of gold there, and much else that would draw heavily upon the exchequer of that mighty monarch. Yes, he used it well in that way. The precious, sanctified, holy vessels that priests used in their ceremonies day by day, week by week. Solomon had funded all of that. Left them shields and targets, which probably were used in their processions to and from the house of God. Yes, these were liberally endowed. He used these things well. And we have to give him credit for so doing. I suppose what is regrettable is that much of it was linked and so tainted by the unequal yoke that he formed with Hiram, mentioned in our text. Now the men of Hiram, that's Hiram's Phoenician kingdom, were the great experts in the sea. You read in the previous chapter, these were the men who had knowledge of the seas. One of the fleets that Solomon built, you remember, had on board both Solomon's sailors and those of Hiram's. And I fear about the influence that Hiram's men might have had in Solomon's. I would like to think that Solomon's men might have had some good influence in Hiram. But maybe Hiram was one who brought taste to Solomon's reach that he might never have had. I cannot say with certainty, but I fear that that influence may not have been for good. We had a solemn word and warning last evening about the danger of the unequal yoke. It isn't always 18, 19-year-olds and those a little older who get so involved. In the murky, often murky world of business, where the wheels of commerce turn, sometimes there are linkages formed that do not do a saint of God any good or bring them any credit. And in a measure, that's what happened to that man Solomon. The man with that abundance of wealth, staggering even to people living in our day with the abundance that is around us. The glory of his kingdom was so tied up with gold, not all of which had been won in the best possible ways. Also in his kingdom, there was much silver. And the Bible has a telling statement of that. It speaks about Jerusalem. And it's interesting, it speaks about Jerusalem. And it says that in Solomon's day, silver was like the stones that they walked upon. There was a luxury that had come into the court scenes that Solomon frequented that meant that they disdained anything that wasn't higher in standard and so golden. And they knew about gold, and pure gold, and best gold. And silver just wasn't good enough for them. You read in these chapters that I'm referring to about Solomon with the golden cup at his lips. His father David was never there when he was hunted as a partridge in the wilderness. Didn't carry with him a golden cup. He took the drink of water where he could get it. He was dependent upon his God. And he may have had his moments of dark despair, but he certainly wasn't one who'd come to a point, even in the height of his reign, when things that would have been to us luxurious were just not good enough for the court. You'll notice it says Jerusalem. For out there, beyond Jerusalem, there would be many a poor family. But remember that Solomon was drawing constantly from them to do his various building works. And these people would pay a price for it. At the very same time when Solomon disdained silver. I only say in passing that for a long time our nation has known a great deal of affluence. And I trust that we have not simply been raising our standards beyond what we should. There are standards to keep that the godly should keep. You need to be honest in your dealings. You need to be upright in all you do. If you're of working age, you need to work and not depend on another man or woman's providing you with bread. These are the standards to keep. But not to get to the point when silver is disdained in our eyes. The ivory, of course, Solomon used wisely, didn't he? You remember his great throne. You remember, too, from other passages of Scripture that other men esteemed ivory something marked with the incomparability of what ordinary people could never know. Solomon was certainly there. As later, so were men like Ahab there. And the great city of Tyre was there, and the coming Babylon that we were thinking about on Passong and our readings, it will be there, trading in things like ivory. Rare, still rare, increasingly rare. And Solomon had that kind of thing. And that's what life seemed to be about. What the Savior tellingly calls the glory of Solomon. But listen to these words. And apes and peacocks. Oh, the futility of it. Be in no doubt about it. Solomon was a man of great intellectual capacity. You've three books in your Bible that he penned. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Never underestimate the greatness of the man in those ways. But that man was a man who found himself involved with apes and peacocks. He wrote a great deal, didn't he? You remember in these great passages I've been referring to, you hear him see him write about the spider and the coney. You hear him speak about the greyhound and the he-goat, the docile doe and the ruthless leopard and so on. Spoke of all these things. But I don't remember him writing about apes and peacocks. They were not there that he might study them, might learn from them, might warn about them. Why were they there? Early in his life, he married an Egyptian. Early in his reign, he married an Egyptian. It was one of those marriages of convenience that linked two nations that had a common border and offered some measure of security as men see it. And for that reason, the marriage was struck. 500 years before Solomon, a famed queen of that realm of Egypt, a queen called Hatshepsut, has in her records the story of sending boats forward to bring gold and silver, ivory, and apes, and peacocks. Was there a link? Was there an influence? What was the outcome? The outcome, sadly, was that Solomon's taste for other things other than gold, silver, and ivory didn't stop with apes and peacocks. The last the end of the man was not as bright as it was at the first. The heart of understanding that he asked for, and he was given a wise and understanding heart, was not terribly evident. For the whims and fancies that apes and peacocks represented in an earlier day gave way to things that were much more pernicious. Many foreign wives, and the introduction of foreign gods, and a back that was turning more and more away from his God. Yes, These are not the things that we would want to grace us in our day and generation. We just want to know that we have a good God and we will lean on Him. And as pilgrims on the way home, if He brings us to the point that all we have is food and raiment, we'll remember that He feeds the ravens. We'll remember that He clothes the lily of the field.